listeners. My name is John Clifford, and with me in studio is Hunter Combs. Hunter, how are you doing?
Hey, John. How's it going?
It's going pretty well with me, thank you. And it's not going that well in South Africa, though. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of movement to restrict religious freedom over here, and it's really not looking good. There are a number of levels on which this is happening, and what I want to talk about today is the push from the government to interfere with religious freedom, especially with regards to homosexuality. Just recently, the High Court in Gauteng overruled a Dutch Reformed Extraordinary Synod meeting, which said that homosexual marriage will not be allowed in the church, and that openly practicing homosexuals cannot be ministers in the church. Now, the reason they had that Extraordinary Synod meeting is because in 2015, they decided that it's up to the individual churches to decide basically what they want to do as far as homosexuality is concerned. And then they rescinded that later in 2016. And what happened was there were, I think, 11 people who rose up against this, associated with the Dutch Reformed Church, and said, this is not fair. And they took them to court, which obviously they are violating a clear command in scripture by suing another Christian. That's assuming that these people are convicted by the scriptures at all. Yeah. And so what happened was the High Court overruled the synod meeting of a church to basically say, what you said in 2016 cannot stick in your own church. Hmm. You need to go back to 2015, where you allowed people just to basically decide what they want to do. Now, they had a huge document that they handed over to the church, which admittedly, I've not read that huge document, so I don't know all the ins and outs of the ruling, but I know this much, that now the Dutch Reformed Church is not allowed to adhere to its 2016 ruling, which said openly homosexual ministers cannot be ministers, and they cannot conduct same-sex marriages. So now the opposite is obviously true in that case, which is bad news.
Yeah.
It's bad for the Dutch Reformed Church. And let me just say, just when you hear the word Dutch Reformed Church, listeners, there are a number of different Dutch Reformed bodies.
Yeah.
So don't get too confused. Don't think they're all one people. You get the NG Kerk, the Hervormde Kerk, the Gereformeerde Kerk. So there's all these different sort of Dutch Reformed strains within South Africa. So this is just one of those. And so it's bad for them that they are now going to allow more open homosexual practices in their churches. But it's bad for South Africa that
as a whole,
the government is interfering with a synod ruling of a church.
Yeah, what business does the government have to get into church politics?
Really none. The involvement with government and church, the government is supposed to be a minister of justice. That's what they're meant to do. And so if the government wants to prosecute church people for anything, they should do so within the clear laws of the land and, obviously preferably as they align with scripture, but that's really not the case here and isn't the case in most places in the world. But they can do that without interfering with religious freedom.
Mm.
For example, when people were practicing all kinds of crazy things, there was the pastor who was making his people drink petrol and all that kind of thing. They wanted to interfere more with religious freedom. That's not necessary. It's really not necessary. You can prosecute on any number of laws that will find a minister guilty without interfering in religious freedom. And that's actually what they're pushing for right now in South Africa, is to restrict religious practitioners to have a tighter grip on them so that they don't do crazy things. Now, obviously, the church is at fault because they have not been practicing discernment, speaking up against these things loudly enough. And so maybe this is a judgment of the Lord on the churches in South Africa. Possibly, I don't know.
Yeah.
But it wouldn't surprise me if it is. But at the same time, the government is out of line. Mm. It's out of line in restricting religious freedoms and overruling a synod meeting to allow homosexual practices. I think this is just crazy.
Yeah, the real danger is this now opens up the government interference in any church.
Yes.
I mean, they can come after any church now, say, oh, okay, well, our church, the Reformed Church of England in South Africa, they have a ruling, you can't have homosexual ministers. So what if some leaders come up in the church and decide to sue the church?
Yeah.
Same exact thing could happen there or any other church.
Well, it's opened the floodgates so that this exact same thing probably will happen.
Yeah.
And not to be a minister of doom, but that's just the obvious implication here.
And you probably will win.
You will win because
because now the government's already said, okay, this is how we're going to side. We're going to side with those who are against the Bible, essentially.
Yes. So, well, in all fairness, the Dutch Reformed Church did actually say in 2015 that they would allow homosexual practices.
That's true.
So what the government has done is basically said you need to revert back to that.
Mm.
So it's still bad. It's still interference. But I think they kind of opened themselves up to this by having that earlier ruling. But still, because this is almost a watershed case, the same thing can happen in Reach SA churches, Baptist Union churches, different Pentecostal denominations, AOG, UAFC, I mean, you name them. This can easily happen. All you need is a homosexual who wants to be a minister, who needs to be told you can't be a minister because you are an open homosexual, and then he can just take them to court.
Hmm. So dangerous. I mean, when we look at 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this exact issue. And he tells the Corinthians not to take brother to law with brother. And it comes in a context in 1 Corinthians 5, where he's talking about the homosexuality. He's talking about the sexual immorality in the church. He said there's a man who has his father's wife, so his stepmother, he's now involved with sexually. And Paul is saying, this is to their shame. Not even the world allows this. So he's speaking about that. And then in chapter 6, he talks about this issue of them taking believers to court. And in chapter 6, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go before law, before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So, I mean, this is what's happened. The church actually went to law amongst themselves. They decided what the outcome was. First, it was not a favorable outcome in terms of the faithfulness of the scriptures. We think homosexuality is a sin. You shouldn't be an openly practicing homosexual and in ministry. And so at first they allowed that, but then the church dealt with it. And now they said, okay, 2016, this isn't going to happen. But now you get just what Paul is talking about. You shouldn't go before the world to try these cases. And now they've done this, and it's opened up this big door for government interference.
It's opening up the door for persecution, actually.
Yeah.
And, you know, maybe it's necessary for purifying the church here in South Africa, yeah. But it's really not good. So I guess there are a couple of responses to this. And, I mean, we are no experts in homosexuality or anything like that. But I mean, there are a couple of responses to this. And I think one, and maybe the most obvious, is to protect your officers in the church, to protect ordination within the church, to be very, very careful about electing people for ordination so that you do not even have this thing of, well, is he a gay or not gay? I mean, if somebody is practicing homosexuality and seriously practicing it to the point that he is even open about it, there are bound to be many other issues in his life that you should be very wary of before ordaining him. So even if his homosexual practices are not open, there should be other areas in his life that are questionable because he's living in rebellion toward God. His conscience has been seared. And when your conscience is seared, you open yourself up to all kinds of more grievous sins. Mm. So really being very careful about the ordination process, I think, is vital because you don't want to be ordaining somebody and then finding out later, uh-oh, he's gay or something like that.
Yeah.
And then what do you do? Because then you have to ask the person to step down, which then opens you up to being sued and all that kind of thing. So very, very carefully protecting yourself by protecting the ordination process. Yeah.
But you aren't necessarily saying if someone came from a background of homosexuality, repented of that, and now has come to Christ, they're repented of that sin, they're now living a new life, they've turned away from that. You're not saying that person couldn't necessarily be ordained in ministry if you've seen the fruit of repentance worked out in their life.
That's not what I'm saying. But that would have to be up to the individual congregation or denomination if they wanted somebody like that. I mean, that's their prerogative.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that's not what I'm saying.
Yeah, you're saying just someone who might be sort of secretly practicing this sin, you'd want to check the fruit of their life.
Yeah. So if somebody is secretly practicing that kind of sin, there's bound to be other evidences of immorality or sin in their lives that yeah. may raise some red flags.
It should be fairly obvious, though. I mean, you shouldn't... Yeah, we shouldn't be bringing someone into the church. I mean, if they're struggling with this, they probably aren't deeply concerned with the authority of Scripture, deeply concerned with inerrancy, deeply concerned with core Christian doctrines.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking
about. Solid
on
the gospel.
So maybe just to put some more meat on the bones, one of the requirements for an elder, for example, is the husband of one wife. And so he's meant to be somebody who is a one-woman man, somebody who is sexually pure in that sense. And so a lot of people are not really scrutinized or asked questions along those guidelines, which they should. So if you have somebody who you're considering for ordination, ask him pointedly about sexual purity. Maybe ask, when last have you watched pornography? And he might give you an answer. He'll give you an answer. And so if he has any homosexual inclinations, that might be a good opportunity to ask, without giving too much detail, what kind of pornography are you watching?
Yeah.
If he says, you know, hardcore, softcore, whatever, that's one thing. But he may at that point be more open with you and say, well, actually, it's male on male, or, you know, I don't want to get too gross about it, but that it's a good process to go through with an individual by looking along the lines of Scripture. And so by that, you can see the red flags, investigate further. Asking about biblical inerrancy, chances are he doesn't believe in biblical inerrancy.
Yeah.
If he's a self-conscious homosexual, he's admitted to himself, I am allowing myself to get into the sin of sodomy, either by deed or by thought.
Yeah, giving himself to it.
Yes, exactly. Which leads to something else, and I don't know what your thoughts on this, but I recently heard quite a prominent Presbyterian Church of America minister saying that he doesn't know anybody who believes in a literal six-day creation who affirms homosexuality within the church. Now, that's quite a broad statement. He said he just doesn't know them. And he went further on to say, chances are, if somebody affirms the practice of homosexuality within the church, they're not going to affirm a six-day creation, and they are going to affirm female ordination in the offices of the church.
Yeah,
and that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because it shows the slippery slope of denying
the inerrancy,
right? The infallibility of Scripture, that it is reliable in matters of history and science. That it's not just sort of some ancient documents with ancient culture, and we need to look beyond that culture, look beyond the stupid people who wrote the Bible, to put it bluntly.
Yeah, and it's important when we engage in this conversation, especially about the authority of Scripture. Since liberalism really crept into the church, they've tried to split up the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility. There are those who are more liberal who say, oh, we hold to the infallibility of Scripture, which means they believe the Bible is only true in cases of faith and practice, but it could be flawed in history and, you know, other things like that. And that's how they sort of get away with things like this, like allowing homosexuality. But so there are those, now the more conservative stance is inerrancy, that the Bible in its whole, on everything it touches, is without error. No errors in it whatsoever.
Yeah.
So I think that's important. That's sort of the underlying assumptions here. What I heard when I was in seminary, Dr. Grudem talked about the slippery slope, as you were saying. Those who first allow, as you said, female ordination, then usually it's always then that the homosexuality issues allowed into the churches. So just as you were saying.
Yeah.
So I think it's really important. It may be that you're at a church that isn't allowing homosexuality, and that's not anywhere on the radar, but they're saying, oh, well, what about female ministers? And that's pretty much the first step to saying, well, the Scriptures that speak clearly on this aren't really authoritative.
Yeah. So I want to be careful, because I know a lot of people who are egalitarian in that, theologically egalitarian, yeah, not humanistically egalitarian. Yeah. So they allow a female ordination who are firmly against homosexuality.
Yeah, I mean, no, exactly.
So we want to be very careful over there. But what the reason why you're saying that, and I'm sure why Dr. Grudem said that, and why I would say that, is because the same arguments are employed.
Yeah, and it's so, all about your exegetical, like your the way you interpret the text,
yeah,
the principles underlying the interpretation of, yeah, the text.
So usually arguments like, well, there's no male or female in Christ, therefore, mm-hmm, who's to say that a female can't be an ordained reverend, for example?
Yeah.
Well, the homosexuals use that exact same argument. There's no male or female in Christ. Who's to say a male can't marry a male? We're all in Christ. Mm-hmm. We're one people. So, I mean, that's a small, yeah, example, but there's a couple of those exact same arguments that are used.
Yeah.
And logically, they're sound. And yeah, so that's what leads to the slippery slope.
Yeah. The problem is, if you look at Paul's theology as a whole, he's also the one who gives us the commands that says, I do not give a woman authority to teach over a man, which, again, there's a lot of nuance we'd have to look at. How those passages play out. But Paul is the same one who gives us this clear teaching that a woman shouldn't be in the role of a pastor or shepherd. And Paul is also the one who gives us the clear teaching that homosexuality is a sin before God. Mm-hmm. So if you're looking at Paul's theology as a whole, you can't pit one passage of Pauline theology against another.
Yes.
It doesn't work.
So to move on to how churches should further respond, so, you know, protecting ordination process is vital, but also not to flinch or to back down from the issue of homosexuality and to preach the Bible as it stands. And that's just such an obvious age-old answer to almost anything, but to preach the Bible as it stands and not to flinch on these different issues. And what I've often heard is whenever the issue of homosexuality comes up, it's always prefaced by stories or by saying how much, you know, I love people and things like that. So somebody wants to stand up and maybe read from Romans 1 and preach from Romans 1. You know, he almost there's this expectation that he has to prove that he is a loving person who has gay friends and has walked the road with gay people and is, you know, really loving and accepting before he can even start to exegete the scriptures.
Yeah.
And it's unfortunate that we're at that place, but that's where people are right now. And I'm not saying don't ever do that, but you don't need to have stories to exegete the scriptures. Yeah. You're not giving your opinion when you're preaching. And that's the humbling thing, but that's the wonderful, beautiful thing as well. If somebody takes issue with what you're saying, well, you can say, I'm not saying what I'm saying. I'm saying what God's saying. So take issue with him.
Yeah, exactly.
It's his authority on which I'm standing, not my own.
Yeah. And we really live in a culture that celebrates sexual brokenness today. I mean, it's interesting. When we look at the fall, that's when relationships are fractured. Adam and Eve now, there's brokenness that's brought into the relationship. The first homicide happens in Genesis 4 after this, and there's all this sexual brokenness you read about in Genesis 3. But now the world is saying that sexual brokenness that came as a result of the fall, we must celebrate it. That's pretty ironic.
Yeah.
that's terrible, actually. And I mean, God made it so clear from the beginning, his command. He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. And they're going directly against this, directly against the design of God, the original creation of God, saying you must celebrate now what God calls a perversion, calls a distortion, a result of the fall.
Yes, and it is a distortion and a perversion. And I use the word sodomy when I speak about homosexuality because that's what it is, and that's the way people used to refer to it, and it's sort of homosexuality is more of a scientific term to distance it from moral aspects. It's sort of distant, or gay, you know, gay is sort of just happy.
It used to mean happy.
So but it is actually when it's male homosexuality, it's sodomy.
Yeah.
And when it's female homosexuality, it is a woman giving up what is natural. They're giving over into their desires instead of following the law of God, which is written on their hearts. Thus it is rebellion against God. And I think we need to use that language not to be harsh, not to be uncaring, but because we are caring, because we are loving, people need to know what they're getting into. They need to know that what they're doing is very sinful. And I recently heard Dr. Hammond was on the Eusebius Kayser show on Cape Talk, and he had a panel of of ministers, quote-unquote ministers, who were basically affirming homosexual practices. And all of them were repetitively saying, we have to use the hermeneutic of love, essentially.
Yeah.
And it's so ironic that they say that, because what they mean by love is total acceptance and affirmation of everybody, regardless of their lifestyle.
So accepting the sin that God calls an abomination.
Right. That's what they call love.
Yeah.
God defines love as sacrifice. For the most basic scripture, John 3:16, that talks about this. For God so loved the world. How did he display that love? He gave his only begotten son.
Yeah.
That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So God displayed his love by sacrifice, sacrificing his only begotten son. Why did he display that love? To save people from sin.
Yeah.
And now you have people in the name of love saying that sin is not sin.
Yeah.
Friends, if sin is not sin, then Jesus didn't need to die.
Yeah.
And if Jesus didn't die, then God did not display his love.
Hmm.
And if God has not displayed his love, how do you even know what love is? You have no standard for love. And so the very people who are claiming to be advocates of love are debasing the very definition of love and have no love. And what they're saying to you is, you need to be quiet so that we can practice sodomy. Where actually is, if we love them, we'll be willing to put ourselves on the line, our reputation on the lives, our reputations on the line, to say, no, what you're doing is sinful, and you're under the wrath of Almighty God, but there is forgiveness and freedom in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that is love.
And in that same context of John 3:16, just looking a couple verses after it, verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then this is the verse specifically I'm looking at. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And I think that's really the issue here. People hate the light. People hate to come to the light of God's word because it calls us out of our sin. And that is John 3:16. Everyone loves John 3:16. It doesn't matter what position you hold to on homosexuality. People are, oh, God so loved the world. But if they just read it in context, people hate the light. They'd rather stay in darkness because they love their sin. And so that's why in love we're calling them out of this sin, because it's actually slavery, as Jesus says, if you're in your sin. You're still a slave if you stay in your sin. You're not truly free.
Right. And we're essentially abolitionists as evangelists.
Against the slavery and sin.
That's right. So let's just try and be a bit more clear about what the Bible says about homosexuality. Since we are talking about this, and people may be listening and they've heard homosexual apologists, homosexual advocates using the scriptures to advocate their own position, let's just try and be a bit more clear on the biblical teaching on homosexuality. So where do you think we should start?
I think a clear place to start is Romans 1. This is the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he's laying out really the judgment of God on the world. So he begins in chapter 1 by saying, God's judgment has been revealed from heaven, and this is the judgment against the world. Then in chapter 2, he's going to look specifically at the religious. The religious are under God's judgment. Chapter 3, he's going to say everyone, both Gentile and Jew, are under the judgment of God. But let's just look at chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so I think this is really the beginning of the problem, that God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. People are unrighteous. People are wicked. They don't love the truth. And it says here's the problem, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. people who are in their sins, they don't want to be called out of that sin. They hate God because God's telling them that his wrath is against them. Mm. And continuing on, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So God's given us the creation. He's given us the whole created order to show there is a God in heaven. There is a God who sits upon his throne, and he is pouring out his wrath upon the world. Anything you want to say about this, these passages yet?
No, maybe we should mention what it has to say specifically about homosexuality.
Yeah, and so Paul quickly jumps to what the wicked creation has done. Instead of worshiping God, they worship idols. And this is the result. It says that God now gives them over to their desires. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So God now has given them over to the impurity of heart. And he's going to expound on that more. There's several times where God gives up. Verse 26.
But that's so important.
Yeah.
God gives them up to the impurity of their hearts. That's exactly what people are doing now.
Mm.
It's as though they are so hardened that they are proud of their sins.
Mm.
And it's interesting that pride is exactly the thing that marks the homosexual and LGBTQ plus community, is to be proud about it.
Be proud of your sin.
Yeah, to be proud of your sin, to flaunt it, to taunt the world by it.
Hmm.
That is the definition of having a hard heart.
Hmm. And so in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness." And now how is God's wrath displayed? He gives them up. He gives them up. He allows them to continue in their wicked rebellion. He gives them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity. Verse 26, "For this reason," this is a further giving up of God. First gives them up to the desires of their heart. Second, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error."
Right. Exactly. And there is talking about homosexuality, which is what I mentioned earlier, that women are exchanging what is natural and men are committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, what was happening during the Roman era was that there would often be these young boys who were kind of, they weren't always slaves, but there were these young men, and the old men would take them and have their way with them. But Paul isn't necessarily only referring to that. He's saying men committing shameless acts with men.
Yeah.
And so it's these two men who are committing this shameful act. And so this is important to consider because it's talking about homosexual practice.
Yeah.
And many commentators will actually say that this is talking about homosexual practice and even homosexual desires. Homosexual desires are also sin.
Yeah, it's part of God's giving them up.
Right. So it's a lot of people say, well, you can be a gay Christian or something like that. Mm. But that's a very dangerous term. It's one thing to say that you're a Christian and you are tempted in such a way and you're fighting against that temptation. Yeah. But to tie up your identity with being a gay Christian.
Gay Christian, that's like I'm an alcoholic Christian.
Yes.
You don't do that. Or I'm a porn addict Christian.
Yes.
That's terrible. I mean, where is your identity then? It's oxymoron. Christ and this sin that I'm meant to repent of.
Correct. So this is part of God's judgment upon the homosexuals. But even in the Old Testament, you see this. Yeah. And one of the sins that Sodom and Gomorrah was guilty of was also homosexuality. I mean, they wanted to rape these angels who came into the city.
Yeah.
And was one of the big sins that they were committing, and God actually judged them. Now, some people might look at that and say, but hold on, in the very, the very next chapter, Lot has relations with his daughters, after he gets drunk. So why should we take the story of Sodom and Gomorrah seriously? What do you think about that?
Sorry, say the question one more time.
In the next chapter, after God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot gets drunk and he sleeps with his daughters. And so they say, why should we take the story of Sodom and Gomorrah seriously if this is what's happening with Lot?
The scriptures are simply recording the sin of Lot. They're not condoning the sin of Lot. It's not like God then comes down and says, oh, Lot, that was a good thing you did. It's exposing the fact that, especially in the context of Genesis, sin came into the world, death spread. So even amongst the covenant family, if you will, there's this sin deeply ingrained. The cousin of Abraham is now dealing with sin.
Yes. And so, and the result of that, those unions were obviously like the Moabites and people who...
people who ended up oppressing Israel in the future.
Right. So there were actually consequences to that sin. Mm. Just because the Bible doesn't comment on it at that time doesn't mean that the Bible writer is affirming it. Well, he's recording history. Moses was recording the history of Lot. And a very important history because some of Israel's oppressors came from that sinful union.
Yeah. But it's just like in the book of Judges. What's the judge who says the first thing that comes to his door, he'll cut up and...
Oh, yes, yes, yes. His name just escapes me now.
Yeah. But that judge, I hear atheists often quoting that as, look how immoral the Bible is. But the whole point of that in the book of Judges is look how wicked Israel has become. Mm. They've strayed away from their God.
And they're practicing the religions of other gods.
Yeah, they're other religions. Just like the Canaanites, they were meant to drive out from the land.
Yes.
So just because it records a sin of someone doesn't mean it's condoning it, especially in narrative.
Yes, exactly. So where else in scripture do we read about homosexuality and Christian response to homosexuality?
So in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, we have some pretty clear examples, and people don't really like these passages, but Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Then in chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them."
But isn't eating shellfish an abomination?
It is an abomination.
So,
yeah, so it doesn't really matter. No, now we're looking at different issues of ceremonial cleanliness there. But this is about the moral law, specifically about things that are timeless. And I think this falls under the whole, you shall not commit adultery. This is a further expounding by Moses of you shall not commit adultery. I don't know, what would you say to your own question that you're challenging me with?
Well, I think it's, if you had to use the term unclean, and just as the word unclean today has many different uses, so the word abomination could have many different uses. But the clear indicator here is the penalty. The penalty for that sin is the death penalty.
Yeah, there's no death penalty for eating shellfish.
Right, it makes you unclean. Yeah. And so you can see that even in the Old Testament, not all issues were the same. Not all sins were the same. There were levels of sin. And this was a violation of God's moral law.
Yeah, clearly the food laws aren't as serious of an issue, because then in Acts... when God is trying to tell Peter to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, he uses this symbol of, he shows them all these unclean animals and he says, eat. And he does it three times. And the whole point is, now go preach the gospel to this Gentile that you see as unclean. So there's clearly, God wouldn't do that with homosexuality or something like that.
So there was a separation that Israel needed to be separated from the rest of the world. Even though they were meant to attract the world, they were also meant to be separate from the world. And they were also meant to be kept pure and clean in all of their religious practices. And often the food laws actually tied in with religious practices, because food is so important in the religious practices of the day, such as, you know, boiling a goat in its own mother's milk, things like that. Those were actually ceremonially used in other religions. And not only that, but also the people needed to survive. And so God put in place sanitary laws to ensure that they survived in the wilderness as he was guiding them through the wilderness to enter the promised land. And so these laws also served that purpose. But now in Christ Jesus, there is a breaking down of the wall of division Jesus Christ came and redeemed that which was unclean by touching the lepers, saying it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of your heart.
Yeah.
So he showed the true intent and purpose of that law, and it has its fullness in Jesus Christ.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And so when Paul comes to this in the New Testament, looking again at 1 Corinthians 6, he tells how we respond to this issue. It's not that God is specifically, or the Bible is specifically anti-gay or anti-LGBTQ, as people say, but he's against sin. Sin is the issue, not homosexuality being the issue. And so Paul, later in that passage, it talks about not having a lawsuit against believers. He says this specifically about those who will inherit the kingdom of God. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So he doesn't just say, oh, no homosexuals in the kingdom of God, that's it, end of my list, closes. No, neither the sexually immoral. Look, that's against you and I. In our past, we have sexual immorality. I mean, that's against us. Neither idolaters. I come from the States. Idolatry, materialism is a huge issue. That's against people, humanity as a whole. Nor adulterers, people who look at pornography, or people who engage in the act. Nor men who practice homosexuality. Yes, homosexuality is in the list. Nor thieves, you shouldn't steal. Nor the greedy, just having greed. Covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. God's calling out all sin. And Paul's just saying, this is an overview. Though you can't engage in this, be actively living in this sin and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian.
And then he offers redemption for those.
Exactly. He doesn't just leave it there. Oh, you aren't inheriting the kingdom of God. No, he says, and such were some of you. So there's now been a change in their life. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope for redemption. Christ forgives the vilest of sinners. He forgives the worst of sinners. And there is hope and there's forgiveness in Christ.
Exactly. Now, this is something we need to be heralding as a great truth of Scripture. There is forgiveness and freedom from all of these sins in Jesus Christ. What would you say to somebody who was practicing homosexuality, coming and saying, I know this is wrong. I know this is sinful. What can I do?
I mean, it's quite simply the gospel that we turn away from our sin, but it comes, we can't do this in and of ourselves. We need the Spirit of God to be at work in our hearts. We need God to take out that rebellious heart, that heart of stone that loves sin, and to give us a new heart through the Holy Spirit. He needs to change the heart. And then through justification, that is Christ taking our wickedness on himself, is all counted to Christ's account. His righteousness is counted to us when we repent and we trust in Christ. And then there's a new life in Christ. He'll give us a new holiness. But I mean, quite honestly, I don't think I'm the best equipped to walk with someone coming out of homosexuality and know how to best to counsel them through the whole issue, just because I haven't faced it. But I know there are good ministries out there that deal with this issue.
Yeah.
We don't want to be unloving or unkind or specifically, oh, we're just anti this sin. No, we're against all sin. And we need help repenting of it. We need help people to walk with us, pray with us, continue to encourage us by the Scriptures to continue repenting.
Yeah. I want you to think of maybe some resources that people or churches might be able to use. I immediately think of the film Audacity, made by Ray Comfort. That was an excellent film. It was a drama, but he uses clips from his evangelism encounters that he has had over the years to show how to share the gospel with homosexuals. It's a fantastic film. So Audacity, and if you go onto the Audacity film website, there are tracks you can download and more resources and information. So that's from an evangelistic point of view, how to minister to people who are caught up in homosexuality. And then for those living in South Africa, I don't know if our listeners are aware of 4SA. You can just go onto their website, 4SA, I think it's 4SA.com or 4SA.org.
How do you spell 4?
FORSA.
Okay.
So, as in, we are for South Africa. Okay. Yeah. Freedom of Religion South Africa, actually. FORSA. And so they are following these cases, and they are always updating people on how to respond to the different bills that are trying to be passed in Parliament at the moment. And they're responding to, what does the Bible say about these different practices? So it's a fantastic organization. So keep following that. And they're going to be responding to this this court case soon. I don't know if they're going to try make a move to appeal. I don't know what they're going to do, but they said they will respond soon. So keep following that. And then there is Africa Christian Action. You can follow us on social media and our webs. So that's Africa Christian Action. And obviously Dr. Hammond, along with Christine McCafferty, has written the book, The Rise of the AGB and the Pink Inquisition, which deals specifically with the homosexual agenda to infiltrate churches and destroy churches. So that's an excellent resource, which I would point people to as well. And then have more godly children. That's another good thing you can do. I mean, people who are practicing homosexuality cannot propagate their religion and their ideologies and worldviews generationally.
Yeah.
And so the way that they do it is by stealing our children,
by indoctrinating
our children through school and through news media and through entertainment, especially.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
So one of the best counters to this is to have more of your own children and indoctrinate them in the ways of Christ.
Yeah, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's an important thing. I mean, the reason that this has caught traction is because the world, like you said, has indoctrinated our children. We send our children to universities or schools that teach atheism, teach evolution, and teach these exact things. And like you're saying, the media, goodness, you can't watch a single show on Netflix without some main character being either lesbian or gay. And it's just crazy. You can't escape it. It always normalizes it, makes it seem a little bit more palatable. Oh, this, look at these gay families. Shouldn't we just accept them?
Right. And these are good things. And maybe we need to do a show at some stage on how to have these conversations with our children, because they need to be had.
Yeah.
We need to be speaking to them about them, educating them in the way of righteousness.
Yeah.
And we do need to be protecting them, but we can't shield them forever.
Yeah, they're going to be exposed to this. They may even be exposed at 8 years old.
Yeah.
And if we aren't talking to them, the world is, about all these issues, about sexuality, about homosexuality. And so are we going to allow the world to disciple us or the Word of God to disciple us?
Yeah. So any other resources you want to recommend?
I can't think of any off the top of my head.
Okay, so that's 4SA, that's Africa Christian Action, Audacity the movie, and then check out The Rise of the AGB and The Pink Inquisition, which was released just a bit earlier this year. Listeners, thank you so much for joining us. I hope that this has been edifying to you and you feel equipped to tackle these issues. And don't be discouraged. Stand on the sure truths of God's Word. That is how He saves people. That is how He sanctifies people. It is the means He has chosen to usher in His kingdom into this world, and His kingdom will know no end. Thank you for listening. Good night, and God bless.